Well, then let's turn again to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. And again, reading at verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard." Don't be afraid, for your prayer is heard. Now, we began looking at this passage in the morning because we're looking at the life and work of John the Baptist. You'll remember the particular reasons for thinking about it are, first of all, the distinctive role that he was called upon to play as a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason was because he was the greatest man who had lived up till that point. Our Lord Jesus himself said that about him, that amongst all born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And it was important to measure that greatness according to Christ's standard of greatness. And he tells us very plainly in the Gospels that greatness consists in keeping God's commandments and teaching others to keep them. People who do that, he says, are called great in the kingdom. And he also tells us that greatness consists in humbling yourself as a little child. So by the standards of obedience to God and humility of heart before God and men, he is truly great. And in that, we would seek to emulate him and to imitate him in a good way. It is, of course, dangerous in one way to follow men, but in another way, people can leave us a good example. The writer to the Hebrews tells us to mark those who have lived a godly life and to follow their example. Paul says famously, "Imitate me, just as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ." So in his greatness, in obedience and humility, we should strive to follow his example too. The other reason why he's so interesting and profitable to study is because he was greatly used by God, greatly used in his own generation. That reminds us that if we too are faithful to God in our own calling, not necessarily as a preacher as he was, but in our own calling, God will use us too. Now, we saw in the morning how God intervened in the life of these two people, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, who were, of course, to become the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias had been chosen by lot that morning to go in and to offer the incense at the altar of prayer. That was the greatest honor that a priest could have, and he only had it once in his lifetime, and it came Zacharias's way when he's, I would say, at least 60 years of age. And it was an important day for him, and how carefully he came into the holy place, washing his hands before he went in, and then bringing the incense and offering prayer for Israel, for himself, and everyone outside praying at the same time too. When he is finished offering the incense, as he backs away, he is conscious of another presence. And as we saw, that was Gabriel, the mighty warrior of God, one of the archangels who are in the presence of God constantly. And this angel announces that he will have a child, or she, Elizabeth, will give birth to a child, that this child will be an occasion of joy to them both, but not just to them both, but he says many will rejoice at his birth. So it becomes more mysterious for Zacharias. Then Gabriel says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, not necessarily in the sight of men, although he was, but great in the Lord's sight. And he will be a Nazarite. He will drink no wine or strong drink. And Zacharias would immediately associate that with the special vow of the Nazarite. And Gabriel also tells us that this child will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, so that he is never unregenerate in this world. He is born as a regenerate child. Now, we may think that that is very, very unusual, but not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Who knows how many have been regenerate from their mother's womb? Some people perhaps are a bit dismissive of that, but I honestly don't see why. It is God's prerogative to renew a child at any stage of life. And who knows, but there are many amongst ourselves that may have come forth from their parents' womb like that. It should be something that parents should have in their own prayers, if it would please God that their children would be born and that they would grow to know and to love the Lord. So these were the things the angel said. Well, one more thing. He actually says that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, healing fragmented families, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. There are different ways of explaining that, but I think only one way makes sense. And that's the simple one, that the fathers then living were not well disposed to their children, and the children were not well disposed to their fathers. Doesn't necessarily mean that they hated each other, but it's just what you would call and recognize as family breakdown. I see such a thing myself. You'll remember, I think I mentioned it either last week or the week before, that Paul tells us that in perilous times, he says, men shall be lovers of themselves and proud and blasphemers, and he says, disobedient to parents and lacking natural affection. And these are always signs of the withdrawal of God's Spirit. When you see people lacking natural affection, brothers and sisters and parents and children, the bond of love, some of you will be familiar with a stronger family bond than you see in evidence amongst us today. There are, of course, exceptions, but you know very well what I'm speaking about. It's quite staggering and upsetting to see how fragmented families are. And that's to do with the absence of the Spirit of the Lord. It's to do with people turning away from God and from his word. And the very glue that keeps people together is just not there. But here, through the power of John the Baptist's word, fathers will turn to their children and children turn back to their fathers. And Zacharias, as a priest of 60 plus years, knows immediately what that means. Immediately. He would make the connection right away with the last promise that the church was left with in the Old Testament 400 years ago, before heaven closed and God sent no more prophet. That didn't mean that there was no more preaching or no more prayers or no more teaching. It just meant that there was no more prophecy. It meant that the Bible for the time being was shut for 400 long years. And the last promise ringing in their ears was that I will send you a messenger who will come before the messenger of the covenant, that is Christ. I will send you another messenger first. And it calls him Elijah, with the promise that he will heal these broken families. So Zechariah knows who this is speaking about. And we have to understand that these people are saturated with Scripture. Isaiah had prophesied too. I mentioned that in the morning, but he prophesied as well, a voice crying in the wilderness. And it's interesting that the writers of the Gospel tell us that that is John the Baptist. When you read Isaiah 40, it's not easy to see who it is, but they say that's who it is, a voice crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And we're told that what would happen is that the valleys would be lifted up and that the mountains would be taken down. And that's poetry, right? It's poetry. You know when poetry is in the Word of God that you don't interpret it literally. You're not to expect these things to happen. What's happening is that a road is being made, that the obstacles between us and God are somehow being taken away. And through the ministry of this particular man, that's going to happen. People are going to find their way to God, or to turn it round, if you like, God is going to get rid of the mountains and the valleys, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to come and find you. The voice says, "What will I cry? Cry that all flesh is like grass. The glory of man like the flower of grass. It falls away, but the word of the Lord lasts forever." I think that all that is still relative to the preaching of John the Baptist. Dominant in what he said was the transience of life, how uncertain it all is, and the imminence of the day of the Lord, and the great need to be reconciled to the word of God, to be reconciled to the God who reveals himself, in his word. That was dominant in the ministry of John the Baptist, but the promise was there. 700 years before John the Baptist appeared, 300 years later, you have the prophet Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and he tells us that Elijah will come. Now, that particular verse has been and is a bit of a problem when it comes to understanding the meaning of it. What Malachi says is that, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." And many of the Jews believed that Elijah would come, and still do. And in fact, there are many of the early Christians believed that Elijah would come literally, and still many dispensationalist Christians believe the same thing. For example, if you were to go to America, say, you'll discover a lot of Christians who will believe that Elijah will still make a personal appearance upon the earth. But I want you to maybe think about it in another way. It is true to say that when John was asked, "Are you Elijah?" I don't know if you remember that, but John records that. In John 1, verse 20, John records that the people asked him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" And John famously answered, "I am not." But I think all John is doing there is actually denying that he is really or literally Elijah. He is saying, in effect, I am not the one who lived 900 years ago. That's not who I am. He doesn't mean to deny that he is the one who was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Christ seems to speak as though this prophecy about a coming Elijah was fulfilled in John's ministry. If it's easy for you to turn to it, you can turn to it in Matthew 11. I'll read it for you anyway. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. Well, perhaps you can read at verse 11. This is a great text which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, or more than that. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." You've got to seize it with violence. You've got to be determined. "And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So John is a kind of a stopping point and a starting point for something new. Now listen to this. "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Now it seems from that the Lord is actually saying that is the fulfillment of Malachi. In other words, Malachi did not mean that Elijah himself would return, but that someone would return like Elijah, or in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's how Gabriel speaks here to Zacharias, that he will go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. And you'll remember that he was like Elijah. He He was clothed like Elijah. He had the same appearance. He had the leather belt round his waist like Elijah had. And he preached the same kind of message that Elijah preached. So that's really all it means. I think we have a similar kind of situation in Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel is prophesying about the evil shepherds that are misleading God's people and scattering them to the four winds. And he says that, I will gather my sheep, he says, and I will give them one shepherd over them, David, my servant. Now, not for a moment do we think that that was a reference to the David who had lived 500 years before Ezekiel. We don't think that David was going to come back down from heaven. We think David there means the Lord Jesus Christ, because David means the beloved. And he was a type of Christ who is the beloved, one who is altogether lovely. So we understand David there to mean the beloved of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's the same thing here. It's not Elijah personally who is to return, but someone like Elijah. Someone who will call us to change, and someone who will stand up and call us to repentance. Someone who will live in the fear of God and call ourselves to live in the fear of God. That's how we should understand this. So, in that way, Elijah returns. But 400 years passed. I think it's just worth briefly summarizing what happened in these 400 years. And I mean very, very briefly. It was the Persian Empire that ruled when Malachi gave the prophecy. They give way to the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. That empire fragmented, and eventually its territory was taken up by the Romans, and they became the rulers. There was a brief revival at that time amongst God's people, but that soon passed away, and in AD 40, the Roman Senate appointed a man from Edom to be king over the Jews, a man called Herod. Who was Herod the Great. He liked to claim to be a Jew, but he wasn't a Jew really. In fact, he was an Edomite, which was a bit of a curse really upon the people. He was a ruthless man. This was the man who gave the order when he was a very old man that every child in Bethlehem under 2 years of age should be slain, because he couldn't bear a rival to his throne. When he gave that command, he was actually on his deathbed, dying a horrible, gruesome death. One of the last orders that he gave was to kill one of his own sons in case he would become his successor. Staggering evil in people, and that's the kind of darkness that was prevailing there. But people were praying. And this is the thing, you see, God had sent an awakening spirit amongst the remnant of his people, and I mentioned them in the morning, Anna the prophetess and Simeon and Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were praying. Praying for relief for the people of God and praying for revival and so on. And it's an answer to prayer that God breaks in here and he does a new thing. Isaiah had prophesied that God would do a new thing. That's why the number 8 dominates in Luke chapter 1. You'll notice that John is circumcised on the 8th day. You'll notice that Jesus is circumcised on the 8th day. The Greek letters of the alphabet that make up the name Jesus, Jesus, have a combined numerical value of 888. Even the course of priesthood that Zacharias belonged to was the course of Abijah, which was 8th in the 24 courses of the priesthood. These things have their own significance. The number 8 is coming to the fore because it's the number of resurrection and renewal. It's the number of new beginnings. 7 is completion. 8 is a new start. That's why Noah is the 8th. There are 8 people saved and pass into the new world. There's a whole host of examples of 8 being important. The firstborn child was dedicated to God on the 8th day, and so on and so on. And here Gabriel tells him that God is doing a new thing. Now, how does Zacharias respond to this? Now, I mentioned in the morning that his first response when he saw the angel was fear. Now, I was thinking a little more about this in the afternoon. And I wondered if the fear that he had, I'm conscious, like I said in the morning, that it comes anyway with the presence of God. It comes anyway. Where there's no reverence, there's no presence. Period. Simple as that. Where there's no reverence, there's no presence. But I'm wondering if the fear had something particular to do with the fact that he might have thought that there was something wrong in his ministry. He had been delegated with the task of offering the incense, and he had just done that when he saw the mighty warrior of God. Did he feel, what have I done wrong? Have I neglected something important? You'll remember how Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took the wrong fire. They didn't think it was important to take coals from the altar that God had said the coals were to be taken from, so they took fire from somewhere else, and it's called in the Bible a strange fire. That's a strange expression to use, strange fire. Why not use another fire or a fire from somewhere else? Well, I think it's called strange fire to emphasize to us that what God doesn't want is strange to him, and it should be strange to us. What may seem to the world like alternatives, alternative ways of worship or alternative ways of doing things, are strange to God, and they ought to be strange to us too. Nadab and Abihu might have said, well, what's the problem? These are coals just like these are coals. They died that day. That was the day of the consecration of the temple. They died that day, the two of them, because God is jealous about his worship. He's jealous for the glory of his name. God is a holy God, and that is easily forgotten. And he remains a holy God still. Our God, the writer to the Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. He is a consuming fire. Maybe he wondered, well, have I done something wrong? And the words come out immediately, fear not, Zacharias. That's his first response. But his second response, once the angel has spoken, once the angel has said there'll be a child and so on, how does he respond then? Well, in verse 18, he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. He finds it difficult to believe. He finds it difficult to believe. Now, that's really quite an interesting thing. What was he asking for something for if he was going to be surprised at getting it? If he was asking for a child, which I believe he was, why the surprise? I think that's something you could well do with asking yourself. I mean, how many things do you pray for, believing abstractly at least that God has the power to give you that thing or to do that thing for you? But if God actually did it, you'd be shocked beyond measure, because although you believe he can do it, you don't actually believe he will. You don't believe he will. There's a notorious example of that in the life of the early church. You remember when Peter was taken captive and he was in prison, and we're told that the church was in prayer constantly for Peter's release. Now, you remember what happened. The angel of the Lord opened the prison door, took Peter out of the prison. Peter went at nighttime to the house where the believers were gathered, and he knocked the door. And a servant girl called Rhoda answered the door, and she turned round and went back into the prayer meeting, and she said, it's Peter. And they said, impossible. Impossible. In fact, the words they use are effectively, you're crazy. It must be his angel. Now, there they were praying constantly for Peter's release, and when it happened, they didn't believe it. What kind of prayer was that? I mean, I'm asking that really as a kind of rhetorical question. I'm not sure I have the full answer to it myself. I think God was showing them something there without a shadow of a doubt. Sometimes we do really perhaps have a lurking suspicion that maybe this just can't actually happen, even though theoretically we know it can. somehow we feel it just can't. But at another level, there's a kind of comfort in that. Because Zechariah's faith here must have been real, or his prayer wouldn't have been answered at all. But if it was real, it was obviously very weak. It was very weak. It was so weak that when the answer stared him in the face, he couldn't really accept it. And that's a precious thing, because it reminds us that God accepts weak faith. There's an old, simple illustration of that, really, about faith and how precious it is to God, even when it's burning low. Someone once said that if you have strong faith in a clapped-out aeroplane, it's going to do you no good when it crashes. If you have very weak faith in an excellent aeroplane, it'll take you where you're wanting to go. In other words, it's the object of your faith that really matters, not the strength of your faith, and providing you have enough faith to go on to it. And here it's the same. You know, he has enough faith to pray, but deep down there are so many doubts. We struggle with doubts. We struggle with doubts in our prayers, and it's good to know that a prayer like this was answered spectacularly, even though it had begun to flicker so low. God detects what's real. He detects what's right. And Zechariah's name, interestingly, means God remembers. God remembers. And I suppose there's a wider significance in the sense that the whole passage is to do with God remembering Israel and after 400 long years coming to intervene. I suppose that's true. But there's a narrower sense in which it's applicable to the man who carries the name, Zechariah. God remembers Zechariah. God remembers when his prayer was stronger for this. God remembers when his prayer burned for this. God remembered when he was full of faith in asking for this kind of thing. And God has pity. Like he said to Hezekiah, I have seen your tears and I have heard your prayers. Interestingly, Hezekiah's opinion of his own prayer was very different. Hezekiah's opinion of his own prayer when he was dying was that I chattered like a corncrake, he said. I was just making a noise. No. He wasn't just making a noise. God said, I have heard your prayers and I have seen your tears. There's something lovely in that, because so often our prayers are just poor. They're certainly poor to ourselves. Mine are certainly poor to me. But they're not poor to God. And maybe there's something particularly touching in the fact that Zechariah's prayers are going up with the incense that represents the intercession of Christ. He understands. He takes our weak faith, mingled with all its impurity, and he presents it before God as though there was nothing wrong with it. That's the value of his intercession. That's the wonder of having a high priest between us and God. He presents it as though there's nothing wrong with it. He cleanses the impurities and he brings it perfect and spotless before God. Certainly God delayed this answer for many years. I mean, who knows how long they were married? 30 years? 40 years? But whenever God delays an answer, I think this is pretty safe to say, that whenever God delays an answer, and he always does answer, but when he delays the answer, he comes with something that is exceeding abundant more than we can ask or think. It's as though he says, look, I have to keep this back right now. And we can see why he's keeping it back. He's keeping it back because the time's not right. You see, there's a question of timing. It'd be okay for Zacharias in one way to get the prayer answered and Elizabeth, his wife, but in another way, no. God is working with him and God is doing something bigger, so when the time is right, it comes. But as though God is saying, look, I would like to answer it straight away. This desire that you have, I would love to answer it straight away. And so, to demonstrate that, when I answer it, I will answer it abundantly. I'll answer it abundantly, exceeding abundant more than he could have asked or thought. And he does that. It's not just a child. It's a remarkable child. But for now, Gabriel's response to Zechariah is quite scorching. It's quite scorching. Zechariah had said, I am an old man. In the Greek, the emphasis in the response is, I am Gabriel. Doesn't matter if you're old. Sarah was old. Sarah was out of her menstrual cycle. Abraham was old. Abraham was unable to father children. He knew that. There was nothing stopping God. I'm an old man. I am Gabriel, he says, who stands in the presence of God. And he's not one of those angels, I think we can say, who are ascending and descending on the stairway to heaven that we saw last Lord's Day. I don't think so. I think when he says that he stands there in the presence of God, I don't think he means simply like other angels who come to God and receive their commission and so on. I think he means more than that. I think he means that he's more or less constantly there, that he is an archangel who is close to the Lord at all times. And as far as we can see in the Old Testament, has only been sent on one occasion to a man greatly beloved of God, Daniel, who had an announcement to make concerning the messianic coming. He appears shortly afterwards to Mary to make the same announcement concerning the birth of Christ. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and yet I was sent down the stairway to speak to you and to bring you these good news. Behold, he says, you will be mute, and you won't be able to speak. You'll stay mute until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. That tells us that there was real unbelief there. Real unbelief. He just didn't actually believe it. Didn't believe it. Now, it's been often asked, what's the big difference between Zechariah's response here in verse 18 and Mary's response? Just a few verses down in verse 26, we're told that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And the angel says to her in verse 28, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. In verse 30, the angel says to her, don't be afraid, for you've found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he'll be called the Son of his Highest, the Highest, and so on. Now, look at verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? But there's no rebuke. The angel calmly explains that this will be because the power of God will come upon her in a miraculous conception. And that's that. But what's the difference? How can Mary say, how can this be, and she gets off with it? How can Zechariah say, how can this be, and he doesn't get off with it? Well, I'm sure you know that similar things can be said by people meaning different things. Or even, similar things can be said coming from a heart that is very different. There's a good example of that in the Bible too. You remember when the three would-be preachers came to Christ, and Christ called one of them and he said, I'll follow you, but let me go and bid farewell to those at home. Now that sounds fine. In fact, it sounds exactly the same as what Elisha said when Elijah draped his mantle over Elisha. And Elisha says, let me go home first and kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. Sounds like the same thing exactly. But Elijah said, go and kiss them and come. But Jesus said something completely different to the man who wanted to go home to say goodbye. He said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Why the difference? Well, the hearts were different. One's going back to say goodbye in an unsure state of mind, and God knows that. The other one's going back to say goodbye absolutely determined to know to go, and God knows that, you see, and only God knows that. Christ knows that difference. He can see into our heart. There's a couple of people here tonight. I'm not saying I know who they are. I'm not saying there is a couple, but let's say there's a couple of people here tonight. And you're both saying, well, I fully intend to be a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian. Even in fact, tonight, I am going to put matters right by the grace of God, and I am going to come to Him. One of you really means to do that, and the other doesn't. Only God knows. I don't. You could both say the same thing to me, and I haven't a clue who means it and who doesn't. But God always does. And the fact of the matter is that the angel here detected that there was something wrong in the heart of Zechariah's. Mary was simply saying, how is this going to happen? That's all she was saying. How? I don't know a man. I've never known a man. How is it going to happen? Zechariah is basically saying, I can't accept this. And these are two very different things. Something I find really interesting here is that in his prayer, he believed in the power of God, but when God came to him and spoke to him personally, he couldn't accept it. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if that's true with yourself too. I mean, you can say here tonight, well, I believe God is able to save me. I honestly do. I believe God has the power tonight to turn my heart and to make me want Him and want to be a Christian. Right? You believe that. And then I bring to you directly the Word of God itself, syllable after syllable, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you stumble at that. Abstractly, you believe the power, you believe the might, but when he actually comes to you with his word, you have a difficulty. It seems almost incomprehensible. How can the man here offer a prayer to a God he can't see, asking for a child, and then a glorious angel appears saying it's going to happen, and he can't believe it? Amazing how subtle unbelief actually is. But the judgment, the angel announces, is really quite solemn. This is a man who lives to preach. He's preaching all the time, not just the 2 weeks he's in the temple. I said that in the morning. He's preaching around Hebron. He's preaching in the synagogues. He's teaching the people of God. It's what his life's about. It's what his life's about. And the angel says, you're not going to speak again for 9 solid months. For 9 months. You're not going to be able to speak. In fact, he was deaf too. If you go right down to verse 62, you'll notice that when John was born and they were naming him, in verse 62, they made signs to his father what he would have him called. Now, the only reason they would make signs to his father, I mean, if he had hearing, they would simply ask him. So obviously he lost his hearing. He was deaf and dumb. Now that's a difficult world to inhabit. All of a sudden, when you've had hearing, when you're able to speak, it's a difficult world just in a moment like that to hear nothing at all and not to be able to speak. It's shocking, really. I mean, think about it. Imagine it was yourself. It's a fearful thing to come upon him. But friends, I honestly think that in some form or another, it comes on us all when we give way to unbelief, for whatever reason. Especially if God's revealed himself clearly, and if he's challenged you clearly, and called you clearly to prayer, or whatever. If you resist it, and disbelieve it or reject it, and you're failing to do what God has been calling you to do, there's a blight on you. And in some way or another, you'll be unable to speak. Not necessarily literally,
but maybe just in the sense of being able to speak with power.
Perhaps that can happen to a preacher, just loses power. There's nothing there. Words, a torrent of words, but nothing else, because unbelief has somehow crept in. It was an act of faith that released this. When John was being circumcised after 9 months on the eighth day, you'll remember they were wanting to name him, and they asked his mother what he was to be called, and they expected the name to be Zechariah because it was obviously a family name. And she says, no, John. They were unhappy in the village, and they came to the father himself and said, what's he to be called? And he made signs asking for a writing tablet, and he wrote his name as John. Then his tongue's unloosed. An act of unbelief shuts your mouth. An act of faith opens it. You could be a Christian tonight, honestly, in the grip of a paralysis. I believe it's quite possible for Christians to be paralyzed for a significant length of time. I really do. Weak and powerless, full of fear and unbelief. And it's an act of unbelief that put you in there, or maybe a series of acts of unbelief. Maybe you just need an act of faith to open it out. That's it, just an act of faith. Go on and do it. Something maybe you feel God is calling you to do. Something bold, something different, a positive witness in your workplace, a willingness to do something in the church, in the house of God, whatever it is, and it'll loosen your tongue. It'll give you that boldness that you've lost, but that you ought to have. Samson, of course, famously lost his strength. He lost his power because he played with sin and fell into it. But it was an act of faith that brought his power back again. It was prayer that brought it back. Now, the people were waiting outside for Zechariah to come out. It was important for them because that was the sign that the worship was accepted. These things were always important to the people of God. When the high priest went in once a year, it was a tense way till he came back out. If he didn't, God's judgment had struck him down, and God's judgment was on the land. And they're waiting for Zechariah, and he just doesn't come. He's supposed to come out, you'll remember, through the holy place and to pronounce the benediction on the thousands of people who are there. And he's not coming out. And when he does come out, he's a man shell-shocked. His face is different. Everything about this old man, a known and respected man, is completely different. He tries to communicate, and people there recognize that something's happened. Something extraordinary and supernatural has happened. They know he's seen a vision of some kind. Something happened inside the precincts of that temple. He saw a vision of some kind, but he's unable to say what it was. I mean, God has his own purpose there. He doesn't want him to speak right now. He finishes his week's service and he goes home. And somehow he communicates with his wife what God has told him. And I just want to close by just drawing attention to what happens for the next 5 months. For Zechariah, it's time to think and reflect and repent. You'd have thought that a perfect man like this, who's walking outwardly in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless, that he had nothing to repent of, but we all do inside. That's telling us that their lives are consistent outside. It's not a Pharisaic remark. Don't take it like that. It's actually saying that these people are so serious and earnest that if you look at their lives, there's nothing wrong. That doesn't mean there can't be something wrong inside. Of course it does. We all know that. We all struggle with that. But he goes home, something has been identified, a lurking unbelief. You know, friends, unbelief is probably the biggest single spiritual enemy we've got, even as Christians. The biggest spiritual enemy that we've got, the failure to take God at his word and to really listen to him and accept him when he speaks plainly and demonstrably, the failure to accept it. It's lurking far more in your heart than you know. And for 5 months he thinks. And when that test is put put before him eventually after 9 months, he writes on that tablet in faith. And you'll notice that his tongue is unloosed, and he gives that marvelous speech. People call it a song. It's not a song. He didn't start singing. The Benedictus. He blesses God. It's as though he was full of it. Full of it. For 9 months. Full of it. And he pours it out before God. His wife falls pregnant. And we're told that she hides herself for 5 months. Now, it's sometimes the done thing for women, sometimes just not to tell that they're pregnant until a certain time has passed, because they want things to be reasonably sure, or the child not to be lost early, or whatever, or for different reasons. And people have wondered why she hid herself away for 5 months. And I suppose there are kind of natural things like that. You would think, for example, that a woman who's known to be childless and perhaps around 60 years of age is not really going to be believed if she just goes round the village telling everybody that she thinks she's carrying a child. Even at the natural level, it may not be wisest to do that. But when it says that she hid herself, it doesn't just say that she hid herself, does it? I mean, it says more than that. It says in verse 25, "Thus has the Lord dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." What she's actually doing is shutting herself with God. It's a positive thing. It's not so much shutting herself away, it's shutting herself in with God. There's a difference there. There's a difference. I suppose the time will come after a few months when she's the center of attention, because it can't be hidden. Can't be hidden, but for now it will be hidden. She can't believe what God has done. I mean that in the Mary sense of it, not in the Zechariah sense. She can't believe it. God has done this for her, and God has done this for him. She wants to take it to God. She wants to think about what it involves being a Nazarite, how she's going to raise this child, how she's going to have to teach this child, how she's going to raise him so differently, so that he is distinctly for God. A wonderful meditation for this woman to have for 5 months. 5 months with the Lord. Let's just leave it there. My time has gone. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that many of our own prayers are weaker than we think they are. And we can give intellectual assent to your greatness and to your power. But yet, if we were to be pressed on the issue, or if our hearts were to be opened up, how little we believe, how surprised we would be if our prayers were answered in the way that we ask them. But yet, how gracious is our God, who sees weak faith as real faith and true faith. The bruised reed you will not break, and the smoking flax you will not quench. We thank you, O Lord, that you heard that prayer and that you answered it. And you do the same for us too. Help us to wait patiently until we receive the answer, and always to be content when the answer comes. For the Lord does what is good, holy in all his ways, just in all his works, each one. Bless us and keep us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close singing in Psalm 39 on page 50. Psalm 39 and page 50. At verse 9, and we're singing to the tune Tiverton. Verse 9, Psalm 39, verse 9. I held my peace and would not speak. Now, I'm not proposing to change the would to could, but if you do that, you'll have Zechariah's situation. For you did this, I know. Remove your scourge from me. your hand has struck and laid me low. For you rebuke and punish men for their iniquity. You, like a moth, consume their wealth. Each man is vanity. O Lord, please listen to my prayer and hear my cry for aid. Do not be deaf to the appeal which I with tears have made. How many silent prayers did Zacharias offer in these months before the birth? For as your guest I stay a while. I am like my fathers all, a stranger and a pilgrim here. Have mercy when I call. O turn away your eyes from me. That's the eyes of chastisement. Let me rejoice again before I finally depart and here no more remain. I don't think either Zacharias or Elizabeth lived really all that long after the birth of their child, but we'll come to that another time. Verse 9 to the end, standing to sing.
I have my peace and good will speak.
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you, now and forevermore. Amen.